Matthew chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." Exceeding great joy. And so we look in on this scene now, that these wise men have come from the east. And it's interesting here that these wise men that have come from the east ask this question in verse number 2, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Where have we heard that phrase, "king of the Jews," before in recent days? That superscription over the cross. Yes. "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." To worship him. What are they saying concerning the character of this king of the Jews? He's worthy of worship because he's the Messiah. He's God manifest in the flesh. So they have come to worship him, and what is the reaction of Herod, who typifies the world, the cosmos, as we spoke of in the Sunday school hour? He's troubled. And why is he troubled? Of course. It's an exceeding awkward moment when the one who professes himself to be king is suddenly surprised by the appearance of the real king. And that's what's happening here. And of course, Matthew now is his way. He points out that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is in accordance with the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures. And so the scripture says in verse number 10, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." Why? Because it led them to the place where Jesus was. And what's the reaction once again of Herod? Of course, he seeks that he might destroy the Lord Jesus, destroy him in the cradle if he could. So what have we learned here? Well, the scripture says that we should adore him, and that means to worship him. How should we do that? How should we worship him? That's a good question for us as believers to consider this morning, I think. Well, first of all, let's go to John chapter 4 and verse number 20. John chapter 4 and verse number 20. How are we to go about this? John chapter 4 and verse number 20. looking in on that scene again here, the woman at the well, it's so revealing. The Lord Jesus has now gotten into a conversation with her, and she has this to say to him in verse number 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am. I know the King James translators added he. But that kind of destroys the meaning, doesn't it? What was Jesus saying? I that speak unto thee am. Yes, he's telling her who he is. And isn't it interesting that he gives this lesson not in the land of Judea, but up in the land of Samaria, where, of course, the 10 tribes had set up their false idols and had been worshiping in a false way. And Jesus now comes to this woman because he knows that she's seeking the truth. It's always those that are in trouble that seek the truth and seek relief. And so that's who he goes to. So what's wrong with her appraisal of what is taking place?
She seems to be focusing on the religious teachings rather than what the real important things are.
Yes, that's just it. She had been raised in this religious system, which was a false religious system. And if you contrasted it to Jerusalem, what's the difference, really? That's why the word religion isn't treated with much respect around here. Religion is man's attempt to reach out to God, or at least a God that he imagines. The gospel is God's offer of salvation to anyone that will accept it. God reaching out to man, if you will. And so we find here that this woman now has to understand that God is a spirit, and anyone that's going to worship God has to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, the religious system that was set up in Samaria wasn't a whole lot different than the religious system that the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests had set up in Jerusalem. It was also a system of false worship. So what's important here? If we're going to adore and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to understand who he is, first of all. That's what he brings to this woman at the well. If we go to John chapter 1 and verse number 14, we're not very far from there. John chapter 1 and verse number 14, John introducing now the Word. And in verse number 14, he writes, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I know at this time of the year that even Christians are filled with a sort of a spirit of sentimentality where we'll set up a creche and we have the baby Jesus lying in a manger. And of course, the thoughts are how cruel the world was to him. And by the way, that's all true. That's all true. But we must never lose sight of who he really is. It's not something to be sentimental about. We need to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a gentle and innocent little infant lying in a manger, but he is the incarnation of very God himself. What else? You know, the world, even Christians, even in churchianity, always think of Jesus as being a just and a good man. Well, that's true. He was. He's the perfect exemplar of what God intended for Adam the first to be. That is true. But he's not just a good man. Look at John chapter 14 and verse number 8. These are some things that really get missed in the Christmas season and shouldn't be. John chapter 14 and verse number 8. It's interesting. We had some questions about this earlier today. Funny how the Holy Spirit guides us, isn't it? Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So the Lord Jesus isn't just a good man and a righteous man and a good teacher, which, sad to say, a lot of churchianity has practically degenerated into this position along with the philosophers of the world. It's the idea that Jesus was good and that he was righteous, and that forms the basis of why we should have respect for him. But that's not at all what the Scripture teaches us. The Scripture teaches us that he is the God-man. He is the incarnation of very God. And it's a good thing that Philip brings this question up for us, since we weren't there to ask this question. But if we had been, I'm sure that this would have entered into our minds too. How is it, Lord, you who sit right here among us, how is it that you are related to the Father? We know that you're somebody special. We've seen all the miracles that you've done. We know that you're good and righteous, but how does this work? How are you and the Father, which is worshipped over there in the temple, especially on the days of awe, how are you related? It's almost like Philip thinks that Jesus is one sort of a God and that the Father is another sort of a God that dwells over there in the shadows of the temple. And the Lord Jesus has to tell him, No, Philip, it isn't like that. Have I been so long with you, verse number 9, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Well, yes, Philip's been with him since his baptism. He's accompanied in and out with him since his baptism. He's been an eyewitness to the miracles that the Lord Jesus has done. He's been an ear witness of all that the Lord Jesus has taught. But look what he asks. Verse number 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The Lord's made a definitive statement here. Okay, Philip, you sort of hinted that you wonder what the relationship between me and the Father is. Well, here it is. I am God incarnate in the flesh, and I am the embodiment of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we were discussing a little earlier, how is it that somebody can see God when in the Old Testament the Scripture says no man has seen God at any time, but it also says that It's the Son who has revealed him. Before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one had seen the Father. But now he's telling Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yes, of course, we're aware of the fact that in the Old Testament, people saw what theologians like to call theophanies or pre-incarnate visions of Christ, and they knew who it was. We spoke of Abraham in the tent door before the destruction of Sodom. Abraham knows exactly who he's dealing with. Go kill the fatted calf. Abraham knows exactly who he's dealing with. Would you spare the city for the sake of 10? What's Abraham saying here? He's saying you have power to destroy. You have power to create, and you have power to destroy. But now we see the Son incarnate in the flesh. John chapter 1 and verse number 17. John chapter 1 and verse number 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He's not just a good teacher. He's the God-man. And he's not just the God-man, he's God's truth. He's the embodiment of truth. If you've seen the Lord Jesus, you have seen truth. Can you think to the cynicism of Pilate when he's staring into the face of Jesus and says, what is truth? He had an inkling of it. He had an inkling of who he was dealing with. But still that cynicism, and that's a cynicism that's in the heart of every man. You don't have to live in this world very long to know that everything that you see and hear is a lie, except for what comes out of this book. It's the only source of truth in all the world, right here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so in this season, if we are going to adore him, we have to do it the right way. Give up the sentimentality of the world and all the hustle and bustle that goes along with this time of year, and realize, as born-again believers who are indwelt by Christ himself, we are in him and he is in us. Let's recognize that he's not just an infant in a manger that we ought to be sentimental about, but he's the incarnation of God. And he isn't just a good and righteous man, although he is that. He's God embodied in the flesh. And he's not just a good teacher, but he is the truth. And this is the message that we Christians are to bring to the world. And if we get caught up with all of the things that go along with what the world thinks that Christmas is all about, we wouldn't be very good ambassadors, would we? And then there's something else here. Revelation chapter 2. There's something else that would be good to think about this morning. Revelation chapter 2. Verse number 2. I know thy works, the church at Ephesus, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Wonderful up to this point. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. This is probably the most ominous warning in all of the warnings to the seven churches that he addresses the series of letters to. I'll remove thy candlestick out of its place. I will cause you to cease being a church. Why? Because thou hast left thy first love. What is this in a practical manner? Well, if you look at how the world operates, most people, if they go to church at all to worship, they do it on Christmas and Easter, and that's about the only time that they ever assemble themselves together to be admonished by the Word and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, can only be done in the Word. Now, there are some that are a little more faithful than that. They might go to church four or five times a year. Some, maybe even every other week. But what does the scripture say here? It says that in spite of all of the good works this church at Ephesus had done, and isn't it interesting that he always puts his stamp of approval before he brings out in these letters what he has against them or what they are lacking? I have somewhat against thee, verse number 4, because thou hast left thy first love. This is the first step in a downward cascade, a downward spiral. Once a person withdraws himself from the love of Christ and simply reverts to doing works, even if they're good works. And by the way, the church at Ephesus had done good works. He commends them heartily for those good works. But if they're done apart from Christ, they're meaningless. They're just like every other religion in the world. Most religions at least profess to want to bring good to mankind. So what do we have here? We have Christians that once they leave their first love, they don't want to go and flock themselves together to a place that preaches and teaches out of the Word and study themselves at home out of the Word, but they go to throwing some coins into the kettle. They're not throwing so many coins in the kettle this year, are they? Get woke, go broke. The Salvation Army has figured that out, haven't they? But they've departed, and many Christians with them. I do this good work, and I do that good work, and I have some outward form. But the scripture tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Why? It's because when we're together as a family, there's something very special about that. When two or three are gathered together in his name, that's something that's special. Now, sure, we ought to have our private devotions and our private prayer. We should do that. But there's a time when we should consistently come together every week and join our hearts together as his family. Repeatedly. Let's look at Mark chapter 12. Is there something else that we should be reminded of? I think so. Why am I preaching this to you? You're here. We're supposed to be ambassadors of the Lord. Somebody's liable to come up to you and ask, what makes you different? Well, because I understand who the Lord Jesus Christ really is and worship him as God, and because I do it in a consistent manner in my life, showing forth my love for him. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Let's read the first 12 verses. And he, Jesus, began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. Again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent unto him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbands said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard to others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we should adore him rightly and repeatedly, but also reverently. Was it Aesop that said, familiarity breeds contempt? You know, in the world, that's true. But it should never be true to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is one that is to be adored all the time. But what does the world think about this? And we think about the world celebrating Christmas because that's what they've been doing for the past week. But what's their attitude toward he who is Christmas? Could we leave the mass part out of it and just keep the Christ? What we have here is a history of God's dealing with the human race. We go back to the expulsion from the garden, and immediately we start to find the world's first false religion being erected, where Cain brings a bloodless sacrifice to the fruit of the ground, which morphs into an entirely religious system personified in Nimrod after the flood, and then mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots unto this very day in which we live. And the world has consistently rejected Christ. Has he given up? No. In verse 2, he sends servants. In verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, and then lastly, verse 6. Over and over. That's the whole story in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. All day long, he's called mankind to repentance. And what have they done? And then we see the one that's behind it all. Look at verse number 7. Those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. What do you suppose that the world was thinking as they dragged the Lord Jesus Christ to the brow of Calvary? Why would the chief priests want him crucified? He was a threat to their religious racket. Why did Pilate want him crucified to the Gentiles? He's a threat to their political racket. I'll send my son. Surely they'll reverence him. The world has no reverence for Christ. They call it Christmas, but they don't mean that. Reverence. And then lastly, John chapter 4. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4 and verse number 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And it's interesting, John brings up this thing that we talked about a little earlier in the next verse. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. Verse number 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. How do we know that? Verse number 13. Isn't it something that when we walk in the Spirit, when the world sees us, who do they really see? And when we walk in the flesh and the world looks at us, who do they really see? Isn't it a wonderful thing that in the new birth, we're born again from above? We have the very Spirit of God dwelling within us. And when we live it, people see it. Now are we ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, and priests of the living God. Let's pray.